If you found Mark 16, why don't you stand with me and let's read together God's Word. We've come to the high water mark of Mark's gospel, the incomparable resurrection. Candidly, a bucket list for me as a preacher is I've always wanted to preach Easter Sunday. But since I'm the B-string preacher at Hickory Grove, I don't ever get Easter. But Easter came 6 months early today, so I'm going to get my shot at it as we read verses 1 through 8 of Mark 16. Hear now the words of our God. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" But then looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. He was dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And this young man said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. You see the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and tell Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and they fled from that tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, I believe so. Why don't you join me as we pray? And let's ask God to help us this Lord's Day. Father in heaven, I'm asking now that your Spirit would come and be our teacher. And for every last person who can hear my voice, I ask that you would open all of our eyes to behold wonderful things from this word. And I'm asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Three words we just read changed the world. Three simple words forever altered the course of human history. Three words: He has risen. Hallelujah. Fittingly sprung from the lips of an angel. He's alive. Folks, do you realize that these three words are the hinge upon which all history has turned? From that day forward, nothing was the same. These words, "He has risen," they are the central claim of Christianity. C.S. Lewis famously said that to preach Christianity is to preach the resurrection. You can't separate the two. They are not only the hinge of all history, they are not only the central claim of all Christianity, they have become the great acclamation of the ages. This is a phrase that Christians world round have declared one to another. You remember it on Easter Sunday where the preacher would cry out, "He is risen!" And what does the congregation say? And we end up doing it three times as a great declaration, a great acclamation that this is the cornerstone of our faith. He has risen. Now the question I wonder if some of you in this room are pondering is, has he really? Is he really risen? There is no doctrine in God's holy word that is more assailed, mocked, maligned than the resurrection, and I believe it's because it is the linchpin of his whole Christian mission and message. I wonder how many of you have privately, quietly thought, "I don't know that he has risen is the great hinge upon which all history turns. I think it's the great hoax of all history." I wonder how many of you would say, "I'm not sure that it's the central claim of Christianity. I dare say it's the central con of Christianity. It's not really this great acclamation of the ages. I think it's more like the great allegory of the ages. It's nothing more than the greatest fairy tale ever told." And if that's you, and I recognize in a room this size, surely, doubtlessly, there are dozens in this room who harbor a quiet, unspoken skepticism. Perhaps it's not so quiet. Maybe it's an outwardly stated one. If that's you, I plead you lend me your ear. I want you to see that the answer to the question, "Is he really risen?" which is the title of my sermon, the answer to that question really matters. And my prayerful aim is twofold today. On the one hand, I want you to see that if Christ is not risen, Nothing else matters. Don't take my word for it. Paul himself, inspired by the Spirit of God, actually said so in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14 when he said, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is in vain. Our faith is futile. You are dead in your sins. We are of all people most to be pitied. Folks, if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. But at the very same time, if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. I want you to see today that you can, with your brain intact, leave this worship center and with the saints of all the ages declare with full assurance of faith that He is risen indeed. That is the great acclamation of the ages that I want to simmer in your mind and heart for the next half hour. Folks, He is risen indeed. Now, the truth of the matter is, if Mark's gospel had ended with chapter 15, Jesus dead, buried in a tomb, we would not be here. You would not be following a man named Christ. You probably wouldn't know his name. He would be probably a footnote in the ash heap of history. But praise be to God, there is another page to the story. And we have turned to this page in Mark 16 where we discover with the angel of old that He is not there. He is risen. So just return with me to this garden tomb in the shadow of Golgotha. And what I want to do is just very briefly walk you through the drama of this passage and then step back and address two major questions that I wonder might be percolating in some of your hearts this morning. Go with me now to chapter 16 and verse 1 and let's just feel the drama of what just transpired at the garden tomb. It says, when the Sabbath was passed. So the Sabbath is Friday night to Saturday night. So this is happening on Saturday night. The Sabbath actually ends at sundown. When the Sabbath was passed, these three ladies, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, we're not exactly sure who Salome is. We obviously know Mary, who's the mother of James, and then Mary Magdalene, she's talked about a lot in the Gospels. These three ladies, racked with grief, are coming out that evening to go get spices. They weren't allowed to go anywhere during the Sabbath. The Sabbath precluded you from going shopping. But finally, the Sabbath had lifted. It's Saturday night. They're going to go do what any good Jewish person would have done. They're going to go get some spices so that they can go to the tomb and anoint the body of their loved one. This was a traditional cultural act mainly designed to keep the body from putrefying or smelling too terribly because they did not embalm dead bodies in Judaism. So off they go to get the spices. And it says very early on the first day of the week, that's Sunday. Saturday was the seventh day, the Sabbath day. Sunday morning, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Now, what's funny is verse 3 says, here's what was on their mind. They were worried about something. And have you noticed it's funny what they were worried about? They were worried about the stone, which tells us they didn't know that there were Roman guards there. They had no clue that that would have been another impediment, probably because the Roman guards were placed there on Saturday while they were off grieving. They had no clue the guards were there. Who's going to roll this stone away from us? But then looking up as they approach the tomb, all of a sudden they notice it's rolled back, which made no sense because that is one big giant stone at Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And they go inside the tomb because they want to see what's happened. And they see on the ledge a young man. Interestingly, Mark leaves out these details, but Matthew and Luke and John add more color. They say this man, and one of them actually says two men, was lit up. They were glistening. These were angels. And so they seeing an angel dressed in a white robe. And as you might expect, they were shocked to see this angel inside the tomb. And the angel looks like every angel does. If you notice, every time an angel talks to somebody, the first thing out of their mouth is fear not. Don't be alarmed, he says. You seek Jesus. I know who you're looking for. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. But listen, he's risen. He's not here. See, look, this is where you laid him. He's gone. Then he gives one further instruction. He says, you need to go, tell the disciples, and tell Peter, which is a profound thing to say. We'll come back to that. Tell Peter, tell all the disciples that Jesus is going to go before you to Galilee. There you're going to see him just as he told you. And those ladies, they went out and they fled from the tomb. They were trembling. Astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anybody, for they were afraid. Maybe that strikes you as a cute tale. But I wonder how many of you in this room are privately sitting here thinking, my word, what do I make of that empty tomb? I am educated person. I have sensibilities. I feel like this is just a blind leap of faith for me to just take your word at it, that that tomb was empty. I wonder, what do you make of the empty tomb? What I want you to see today by God's grace is that you can believe this. You can believe He's risen indeed. And you need not check your brain at the door. Folks, there is historical, verifiable evidence that Jesus Christ is risen indeed, that the tomb is indeed empty. In 1981, on November the 8th, there was a reporter from the Chicago Tribune. He was an investigative journalist who had been spending 2 years researching why Christianity can't be trusted. Do you want to know what motivated him? His wife had become a Christian, and he didn't like it. So he was going to debunk her. He wanted to use all of his professional skills to prove that what she was believing was a fairy tale. So after 2 years of research, he sat down in his home study, pulled out a yellow legal pad, and began to write out all the evidence. And on November the 8th, 1981, he reached a most startling conclusion. Upon review of the evidence, the facts as it were, he became convinced that there is in truth evidence that demands a resurrection. You know this man. He's perhaps the most famous apologist still living of our era. Ever heard of the famed author Lee Strobel? He wrote The Case for Christ, The Case for Easter. He was the man who was convinced by the evidence. And I could go through story after story after story of similarly trained men who, upon review of the evidence, concluded that there is in truth evidence that demands a resurrection. In my judgment, there is three types of evidence that I want to submit to you as we just reflect on this passage together. And I pray the Lord will use this in some of your skeptical hearts to bring you to a place of certainty, a place of steadfast, rock solid, irrefutable faith that He is risen indeed. I see this evidence as both consistent, credible, and compelling. Let's notice together just how consistent the evidence for Jesus' resurrection really is. The fascinating thing about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is their four accounts are remarkably consistent. Now, before I go any further, some of you are immediately objecting, saying, "Preacher, listen, I don't believe that Bible." Yeah, they may be consistent, but the truth is, I don't really believe it. And if that's true, if you just you're coming into this thinking, "I don't really believe it," I want you to still lend me your ear. Even if you don't believe in the truthfulness of God's Word, you must come to grips with this simple fact that these four, let's just call them historical documents, these four historical documents have remarkable consistency. And I want you to see they shouldn't, because these Gospels were written 30 years apart over a span of 1,500 miles. Mark's gospel was written roughly 30 years after Christ rose from the dead. John's gospel was written 50 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Mark was written in Italy in the city of Rome, and Matthew was probably written in Judea in the nation of Israel, 1,500 miles apart. These should not agree, especially in a day and age where there was no internet, and yet remarkably, that which should not be consistent is so much so. For example, all four Gospels agree on the same 10 significant key facts. And I just want you to dwell with me for a moment on how remarkable it is that these four Gospels, spread out as they were, all agree. They all agree that this Jesus literally, physically died at the hands of a Roman. He was crucified. They all agree that He was buried, wrapped in burial clothes in a tomb hewn from stone. They all agree, every last one of them, that that tomb was found open that Easter morning. They all agree that that tomb was found empty on that Easter morning. They all agree that that tomb was discovered open at dawn on that first day of the week. They all agree that that tomb was discovered by women, which in that day and time, the last person you would want to be your witness was a woman because of the misogynistic inclination so many had towards them as not being a worthy, reliable witness. It was women who discovered this tomb. Every last one of them agrees that there was an angel that was guarding that tomb. Every last one of those agrees that there was an angel that explained what was going on with Jesus's missing body. Every last one of these Gospels all agree that Jesus ends up appearing to his disciples. And 5th, 10th, and finally, every last one of these Gospels agrees that that Jesus who appeared to his disciples, he shocked everybody who saw him. None of them were expecting it. They all had trouble believing what they were seeing with their own two eyes. Folks, if I took just four of you from this worship center and we went out into the parking lot and four of you witnessed a fender bender in the parking lot, what is the likelihood that all four of you could independently grant me, give me, write down the 10 key facts of what transpired? The truth of the matter is, if you are familiar with probability or if you have any background in witnesses and evidence, you know that the chances are slim to none that the four of you would agree on those 10 key facts. There is consistent evidence, whether you believe the Bible or not, that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. It's not only consistent evidence, though. I want you to see, secondly, that you can believe he's risen indeed because there is credible evidence. Credible. I wonder how many of you are thinking, all right, I'll grant you that it's consistent, but I think those four guys were just consistently wrong. I just don't buy it. You're in good company. There is a great cloud of witnesses who have likewise tried to rationalize, what do we do with this empty tomb? Consequently, there's been a whole host of theories to try to wrap your mind around, what do we make of this historically interesting anecdote that the tomb was empty? Well, on the one hand, there have been several who have tried to suggest, okay, he never really died. That has to be the explanation. Here's the truth. Jesus actually never died. There is one theory, which actually became pretty popular with a book published about 100 years ago called The Passover Plot. And in this book tried to argue that Jesus actually fainted, that he had essentially kind of fallen asleep, so to speak, passed out, as it were, on the cross. They took him down, but once they put him in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb and the aroma of the spices revived him, and he got out of the tomb. Now, if that is a theory that you have privately harbored, I want to be as kind as I can, but just consider with me. All right, have you read the historically verifiable accounts of his passion, of the extent to which his body was beaten, marred? He looked, as it were, like a dead man before he was even hung on that cross, much less as he hung and all the witnesses verified that he cried out with a dying breath. His side was pierced. He was wrapped in all of the wrapping that would happen to any corpse. Roughly 100 pounds of spices and ointments and aloes were placed on his body, and then he put in the tomb, and we're supposed to believe that he somehow, someway revived. I don't know how he Houdini'd his way out of all of those wrappings, and then somehow, someway got out of that tomb that was guarded by a stone and guarded by a Roman legion around it. So it's just a fascinating, folks. I think that it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe the angel's words, he has risen. Amen. Some folks have sought to say, well, maybe that's not what happened, but Muslims, for example, will try to contest that what actually happened is that Jesus was actually switched out at the last minute by a twin, that he had a twin brother that actually died on the cross for him, and that's why Jesus is not dead. He is alive today. And folks, that's what I call a conclusion in search of evidence. There is absolutely no reason to claim this. So we can agree that it might be a better act of an intellect to just take the angel's word for it. He is not here. He is risen indeed. But some others have tried to contest, okay, maybe it's not that he never died. We'll grant that he died, but our argument is his body was stolen. That must be it. He got his body taken away, which, interestingly, is the oldest theory. In fact, if you read the book of Matthew actually tells us that the original Jewish leaders actually concocted a plot with the Romans to say, well, let's just get him out of here. I'm going to pay you off so that they'll think that the body was stolen away. And I just want you to step back with me and think, is it really intellectually honest to believe that his body was stolen? Just take, for example, the disciples. Do you really believe the disciples did this? Because for them to have done this, they would have had to have done the following. Somehow, some way, they would have had to make their way through the Roman guard. By the way, those Romans, they defended whatever they were told to protect at risk of their very life. These weren't just lazy men. They knew that if they did not protect whatever they were assigned to, they would die as a penalty. So somehow they got through those guards. And then what's even more remarkable is somehow these men lived with a lifelong conspiracy for the rest of their life with the secret pact that they pulled a quick one over all of the known Western world. I just want you to imagine how ridiculous that is, considering these men really didn't stand to gain at all from their big ruse, their big hoax. They were persecuted. I mean, can you just imagine them coming up with this plot? Hey, here's what we need to do. Let's fake it and tell everybody that he rose from the dead. Oh, is this going to benefit me? No, actually, you'll probably be killed for this. I'm in. Let's do that. It makes absolutely no sense that the disciples would have had any rationale nor any ability to have stolen the body. Okay, so maybe you'll suggest, well, maybe it wasn't the disciples. Maybe it was the Romans. Because after all, Pontius Pilate didn't want to have like some shrine and, you know, nobody likes a martyr. So maybe that's what he did. He stole the body away. Of course, if you just know Pontius Pilate or basically the Roman government, they would have been fools once the Christian movement began to explode and there was all this anti-Rome resistance. All they would have had to do is take the body out and just show it on the streets of Jerusalem and say, here it is. You all have bought into a fairy tale. They could not because there was not a body. He is risen indeed. Or just maybe you're thinking maybe the Jewish leaders, they stole the body because they didn't want to have this shrine venerated where he was dead and buried, and they wanted to just kind of erase him from the annals of history. Like the Romans, though, all the Jewish leaders could have done is just bring that body forward and say, here he is, you guys who have started to follow the way, your way is the wrong way, because here he is. He is not risen. They could not, because folks, you can take it to the bank. There is credible evidence that he is risen indeed. What's remarkable, in my judgment, most of all, is that there are actually people who will argue, okay, it might not be that he never died. And it might not be that his body was stolen. I think what it was is that the tomb was actually never really empty. The tomb actually wasn't empty. And here's their argument. The ladies, those women, they got turned around and they went to the wrong tomb. There are people that teach this with PhDs that say the ladies just went to the wrong tomb. Now, maybe that could have happened theoretically, but just consider with me for a moment. Had they gone to the wrong tomb, A, what person who just lost a loved one 48 hours ago is going to forget what tomb he was in? Or let's just say they were so overcome with grief, they got turned around and they weren't good with directions. This was the spectacle of all spectacles. They could have asked virtually anybody in Jerusalem, where's the tomb that Jesus was buried? And I promise you, there is a whole host of witnesses who could have said, right there. It's insane to think that they got turned around. Some people will argue, well, they just mistook somebody for Jesus. They saw the gardener, like Matthew describes, and they thought he was Jesus, or they just kind of saw somebody. Now, folks, listen, I feel like we're grasping at straws here to suggest, okay, well, you just mistook somebody, because think about it. Those ladies were not expecting a resurrection. They were bringing spices, thinking he was going to stay dead and buried. You're probably not going to mistake somebody for a dead person if you weren't expecting them to be resurrected from the dead. After all, what happened to him next? All you got to do is go back and find that guy and figure out, okay, well, that really wasn't Jesus. It's ridiculous. Some people will argue that the ladies actually hallucinated. Sounds so misogynistic, does it not, to consider this? But they'll actually teach that those ladies, they hallucinated. And what they saw was like an apparition. It really wasn't Jesus. Now, here's the hard truth, folks. The Bible records 500 plus people saw him. There might be one person with medical, mental conditions that would cause them to hallucinate. Nobody hallucinates en masse. Nobody would have hallucinated 500 strong, all seeing the same thing. Folks, there is credible evidence that he is risen indeed. But perhaps most compellingly of all, if you are not convinced by what I have tried to suggest, in my judgment, the most compelling evidence of all is the great question that is hard to answer. And that is this. What are you supposed to do with the radical, radical transformation of all the people that followed Jesus upon hearing he was risen from the dead? Just consider with me that these disciples radically changed from this moment forward. Think about Peter, who had just denied Jesus to his face 48 hours ago. Peter, the denier, ends up becoming Peter, the great leader of the church, who suffers to the point of martyrdom, dies, is crucified like his Lord. You might buy a lie, but you're not going to die for a lie if you know it's a lie. Folks, it makes absolutely no sense. Just consider doubting Thomas, who could not believe when he saw Jesus with his own two eyes that it actually was Jesus. He had to put his fingers in the wounds of the Lord. Thomas the doubter ends up becoming Thomas, this great martyr of the faith. Consider James, the brother of Jesus. The brother of Jesus didn't trust him, didn't believe him, didn't follow him, and then ends up becoming the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And he himself is martyred for the sake of Jesus' name. Perhaps most stunningly of all is that arch persecutor, that Pharisee of all Pharisees, the Apostle Paul himself. Just consider with me, what makes any sense? How could you possibly rationalize Paul paying the high price he did all of his life for a lie? Imagine if he genuinely was just faking it, arguing that he had some sort of revelation of Jesus on the road to Damascus. You must grapple with the fact that there was a radical transformation in the disciples. There was also a radical transformation in the Christian church. Just think about it. From that day forward, those three words changed who they worshiped, how they worshiped, and when they worshiped. They changed who they worshiped. They no longer simply prayed in the name of Yahweh. They began to worship and pray in the name of Yahweh's Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Jesus began to be the central focus of their worship. But not only who, they changed how. Now you began to slowly but surely see the worship practices of the followers of the Lord to move away from the sacrificial system and towards, well, communal worship, where they would partake in the body and the blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper, which we will do momentarily. You begin to see their worshipful practices change, and perhaps most notably of all, they changed when they worshiped. For it was after these three words that were uttered that they began to worship not on the Sabbath day, Saturday, but you began to see Christians throughout the world worship on Sunday, Resurrection Day, the Lord's Day. Folks, there is consistent, there is credible, and there is most compelling evidence that He is risen indeed. You can believe this. And I want to conclude our study of this text this morning by going back to the text and sealing to your heart one second and final great truth. Not only can you believe this, you must believe this. You must. For I want you to see that your very faith depends on it. If you have bought the lie that there is such a thing as a Christian faith devoid of supernaturalism, or if you've bought the lie that there is such a thing as a Christian faith that doesn't involve a resurrected Jesus, you have been deceived by an evil one. Jesus is an abject fraud if he did not rise from the dead. For he tells you time and time again throughout his gospel narratives that he will die at the hands of wicked men and he will on the third day rise. Paul tells us under the inspiration of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has been raised, if he has been raised, we got good news. But if he has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You are of all people, we are of all people, most to be pitied if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Folks, your very faith depends on this. You must believe that He has risen. Not only does your faith depend on it, your very forgiveness does. For Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus has not been risen from the dead, raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. That tells us that if Jesus had not risen from the dead, he was but a madman when he hung on that cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was but a fool, a wishful, hopeful thinker when he cried out from the cross, it is finished. Jesus was not merely a fraud. He was a failure if he did not rise from the dead. Folks, praise be to God, your faith and your forgiveness depend on a verifiable fact. He is risen indeed. And there is one third and final truth for broken hearts in this room that I just want you to meditate on with me for a moment. You must believe He's risen indeed, not only because your faith depends on it, not only because your forgiveness depends on it, but because your very future does. Some of you in this room wonder how on earth God could ever possibly save you. You know the darkness of your heart. You know the checkered past. You know secrets that your own spouse doesn't know. And you are quietly wondering if it's ever possible. And just glance with me down, if you will, back to the text. At that little passing remark in verse 7, Jesus, or the angel, tells them to go and tell the disciples. And in particular, who does He tell you to tell? Peter. You all remember who Peter is, right? Peter just blasphemed. He just denied Jesus to His face 48 hours ago. What remarkable grace we see just in that little phrase, "and Peter." The grace of God was being manifest at the resurrection for a man like Peter. And there is a bright future for you if you, like Peter of old, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You too can be saved. Some of you are groaning under the weight of indescribable pain, indescribable sorrow, indescribable hurt. And what I want you to hear with me today is that you can wake up tomorrow and stand to your feet. You can, no matter what comes your way, trust and obey Him because He is risen. One of my favorite commentators once remarked, a man named D.A. Carson, that there is no suffering you have that can't be fixed by a good resurrection. And that is the truth. Because since He is risen indeed, come what may, you need not be afraid. Because He is who He says He is. He did what He said He did. And He will one day come and do what He said He will one day come and do. And that is wipe away every tear from your eye. He will comfort every grieving heart. He will prove to be, on that final day, King of kings and Lord of lords, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will one day confess. Folks, you really can, indeed, you really must believe that He is risen indeed. If He's not risen, nothing else matters. But if He is risen, nothing else really matters. You can believe this. You must believe this. And I wonder, will you believe this? Will you? If, for whatever reason, this moment, this hour is the first time in your life where you have an indescribable drawing. You have no other way to describe it. There is a stirring of sorts within, and you know that you know that you know that I believe He has risen. I believe He is who He says He is. I believe. I want to know this. I want a faith that can rest on this. I want to seek the forgiveness that the preacher speaks of. I want to know, taste, and see the future of which he speaks. I believe if that's you, and oh, I pray for a great many of you this day it is, then take heart. You can join me, we, and all creation in acclaiming together with that great acclamation of the ages as reverberated in every church on Easter Sunday, and it should this very Sunday. Together, dear church, He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen. Indeed. Would you join me as we pray?
Amen.
And with your heads bowed as we go to the Lord, I pray that the Spirit would do what I can't. Absolutely no power to do this, and that is take His word and seal it to your heart. Three words that change the world. He has risen. And I pray this day that those three words would so stir your faith and move your heart that as we stand and sing in just a moment, every last one of you, myself included, would respond. You may respond by crying out in thankful praise to God as we sing. Perhaps you'll respond by coming forward and praying down here at the front. I and other pastors will be here. We'd be delighted to pray with you. Perhaps you'll kneel in your very chair and cry out to God in prayer. Together, in one accord, let's all respond to the great acclamation of the ages that He is risen. Hallelujah. Father in heaven, would you seal the message of the hour to the hearts of your people? Would you open our eyes anew to believe with every fiber of our being that you, Lord Jesus, are risen indeed? We can believe this, and we must believe this. And we thank you, Lord, that you are alive and you are coming again. Amen. And so we cry with all the ages, come, Lord Jesus. Come, we pray in Jesus' name.